The love that Christ manifests for us in his suffering and death is majestic and glorious. We have seen that at the beginning of these most holy days, he proffered a new commandment to love one another as he has loved us. From there, we proceeded with him to the upper room in which he gave us of his Eucharistic body, in which he fed us on love incarnate. Then, we can think of the love which is evident in the great trials, the tortures, the torments that he endured throughout the course of his passion. For love of us, he suffered buffets and spitting, rejection and betrayal, abandonment by his closest friends, mocking, all kinds of unconscionable harms. For love of us, he endures the most bitter passion, the greatest agony, as he slowly dies of asphyxiation on the cross. For love of us, he puts himself into the hands of sinful men. For love of us, he descends into hell for its harrowing, calling to himself all of the patriarchs of old, completing the proclamation of the gospel and bringing them up with him. But the question remains, what does love matter if it dies with him? How is his love significant if it fails? Many have suffered before, and many have suffered before in a way that is generous. We can think here of another first century Palestinian, a kind of messiah of his time, Bar Kokhba. Bar Kokhba was hailed by his contemporaries as one who would deliver the people from their oppression, who would overthrow their Roman overlords, who would bring about a new and perfect messianic age. And yet, before hearing his name now, which of you had given a care in the world for Bar Kokhba? So, what is the love that fails, and how could it possibly matter? Will Christ's love have meant anything if it fails in the end? Or what is the point of a divine friendship that dies? So here, let's take a consideration of friendship, the shape of friendship specifically, then of our divine friend, and finally, the resurrection of friendship. What is friendship? We hear it said that friendship is a kind of mutual benevolence with a shared life, which is to say, one person wills the good of the other wills that person's good in turn, and the two enjoy a kind of shared life, a kind of communicatio. They have a common activity. Now, this shared life will concern us in the brief comments that follow. What does it mean to have a common activity? What does it mean to be thrown in together? We are poised not only to be, but also to act. We are born on the way and not yet at the end. And so in order to attain to our perfection, we proceed there by many stages, by many acts. We come to our perfection as the fruit of activity. Now, friendship is good in itself and beatifying indeed, but it's also premised on this same logic, the same logic of unfolding, the same logic of common activity. Friendship is the kind of prelude to the shared activity of heaven. For without activity, friendship fades, and without activity, beatitude would be boring. Now, with this in mind, we have to confront the fact that there is failure of friendship, or, simply so put, that friends fail each other. We know from our own experience that we make friends and that we lose friends, and sometimes it's hard to characterize why this is the case. Sometimes there's a clear rupture, but at other times, it seems that love just grows cold. Perhaps somebody gets a new job and no longer spends as much time in the workplace with a fast friend. Perhaps a marriage is on the rocks and a man and a woman decide to go their separate ways. Or maybe it's just the case that death itself abruptly ends a friendship, or at least our experience thereof. Now, friendship has at its heart a kind of aspiration to eternity, which is to say, friendship is forever, if it is to truly be friendship. If it's not, or if we treat it kind of like mercenaries, then it's only a pale shadow of friendship. Perhaps we're using the other person to gain our ends. Perhaps we take delight in the other person and enjoy their company. But to have a truly noble friendship, to have a truly virtuous friendship, an honest friendship, there has to be a sense in which that friendship looks forward to forever. Why? Well, Aristotle observes that a friend is another self. And if we take that to heart, we can see how very painful it is to lose a friend. For the loss of a friend is tantamount at times to the loss of one's own self. I trusted this person with myself, and they have departed. And so it seems that they are not whom I thought, and I am not whom I thought. For if I could have entrusted myself to somebody who would betray me, who would abandon me, who would leave me at an hour during which I needed them, perhaps I am not a good judge of character. Perhaps I am less self-possessed than I formerly thought. Perhaps I'm not so good after all. With the loss of a friend is a kind of loss of integrity, a loss of identity, a loss of meaning. But if it is the case that a friend is another self, then we should have the courage to invest in those relationships which bear for us this promise of eternity, one in which we grow ever more and more capacious with our friends to experience the beatitude that lies in store. This is one of the reasons why we share our secrets with our friends, because we want to know everything they have heard, and we want them to know everything about us. But we do not fear to share that secret that they might betray us or be loose-lipped, because if they are in fact another self, then that secret has not left us when it has passed into them, for they are us and we are them. And in that, we have a confidence to be ourselves whole and entire, genuinely and authentically, and to be ourselves as thrown in together on the way towards a beatitude that awaits us as a communal enterprise. So, how then can we overcome the limitations imposed upon friendship by the facts of our frailty, by the facts of our failure, by the facts of our finitude? Our divine friend, the Lord has entered into this dynamic of friendship. St. Thomas says of the Lord in the Prima Pars, question 108, that he is greatest and wisest of friends. It's for this reason, St. Thomas says, that we can rely upon, that we can trust his counsels, because we know that they are for our good, because he is wise, and because he is best of friends. Think about it. Among his first acts was to call disciples to himself. Why? In the Gospel of Mark, it says to be with him and to preach the gospel, to be with him, to share a common life. You can think about the way in which it's described in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. John the Baptist is standing by with two disciples. The Lord passes. Those two disciples follow the Lord Jesus. He turns and asks, "What do you seek?" They ask in turn, "Master, where are you staying?" Which is to say, "Where do you abide? Where do you dwell?" To which he responds, "Come and see." And it says they stayed with him. It was the 10th hour. Upon which Andrew returns to his brother Peter and says, "We have found the Messiah." Which is to say that I have confidence in this man, for I have looked him in the face. He is who he says he is, and his promises are borne out in my experience. And so I can entrust myself to him, for he has proven a friend. What is more, we have it from the Lord's own lips in John 15. "I no longer call you slaves, but friends, for I have shared with you everything I have from my Father." The Lord Jesus Christ, we can describe all of salvation in just this way. He has come to make to us an offer of divine friendship, a kind of divine friendship that abides at the heart of the Trinity, where from all eternity the Father speaks forth his word and Father and Son go out in ecstatic love towards one another, which breathes forth the Holy Spirit. At the heart of the Trinity is interpersonal communion, and the whole inspiration of creation is that we, rational creatures, would be afforded a share in that interpersonal communion by the extension of divine friendship which Christ makes flesh, which Christ actually proffers for us in his time on earth and through his sacraments and his church. The prospect of the loss of this friendship causes the Lord great distress. We can think of the passage which we heard on the fifth Sunday of Lent, the passage which describes the death of Lazarus, one of the longest discourses in all of the Gospels. We don't otherwise get a profound sense for the Lord's affection. G.K. Chesterton says it's a kind of hidden element of his personality, along with his mirth, he says. But here, in this scene, we are able to discern the lineaments of one who cares intensely, who cares in a kind of God-man way, theandrically, for those whom he has been sent to save. We hear it said here, often quoted as the shortest verse in Scripture, that the Lord Jesus wept. The Lord Jesus wept for love of Lazarus who died. Now, mind you, the scene is confusing because upon hearing that he was sick, the Lord delayed another 2 days, and by the time that he arrives, Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days. So the shape of his friendship is strange. But we know that Lazarus was not permitted to die, that he might remain in the tomb, but rather so that the works of God might be shown forth, specifically the work of friendship. See how he loved him, the crowd observes. The first thing upon which they remark in the Lord's solicitude is that he loved him. And such is the logic of his friendship with Lazarus, that he does not permit him to remain dead. But rather, his love calls him forth, such that he has to toddle out of his grave, bound up by burial cloths with his face mask in a napkin. And he is released from the shackles of that death to be freed unto further prospect of friendship, so that the Lord could abide with him yet further, so that the Lord could love him unto beatitude. Here we see a perfect and potent expression of divine pity. The Lord's distress at the fact of Lazarus's loss gives us the courage to believe that he does not want to be parted from us as well. Here, it's also significant that the Lord identifies himself as the resurrection and the life. So perhaps the logic is to be extended further yet. Third and finally, the resurrection of friendship. We can think of the resurrection as the kind of outworking of the logic of friendship. If friendship is to last forever, it must overcome every obstacle to its continuance. Who will deliver us from this body of death? Together we can profess our divine friend. Here we discern God's resounding answer at the threshold of the empty tomb. God does not permit his beloved to know corruption. Such is the love of the Father and Son, that though love would send the Lord Jesus to the cross to suffer and die for us, yet love also calls him forth from the tomb. For such is the nature of the divine affection. And what is more, the Lord extends the offer of that friendship, a friendship which does not die, to his adopted brothers and sisters, to his co-heirs, to his friends, that we may be one as he and the Father are one. In 1 Corinthians 15, St. Paul describes the order of the resurrection. He says that Christ's resurrection is the cause of our resurrection, but in a particular way. Christ the firstfruits, and then he says, all those who belong to him. Our hope for resurrection is bound up with our belonging to the Lord Jesus, to possess him and be possessed by him in divine friendship in such a way that we need not fear loss, that we need not fear corruption, that we need not fear an eternal separation. Christ the firstfruits and those who belong to him. In the end, the perfection that we await, the perfection of friendship, is beyond our imagining. A final thought, a final word on St. Mary Magdalene. Think of how Mary Magdalene would have experienced the loss of the Lord at his crucifixion. But think then of her consternation at recovering the body which had been lost to her. The first words the Lord speaks after her name are, "Do not touch me." The rebuke is stern, and it is confounding. Jesus says, "Do not hold me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." We are being incorporated into that life of Trinitarian communion. His Father has become our Father, his God, our God, and by virtue of the grace which is shed for love of us on the cross, which pulls the Lord Jesus out of the tomb, there we have our confidence that we can partake of the adopted sonship and daughtership which lies in store, of the friendship which he extends to us. But this friendship must assume a new shape. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. This is a new, a distinctly yet more perfect form of friendship. Recall that St. Mary Magdalene first mistook him for a gardener and had to have heard her name spoken before recognizing him as who he is. Think also of how St. Thomas misapprehended the testimony of his brothers. Yet, once the Lord Jesus identifies us as friend, then we are able to identify him in turn. For he has become to us a friend not so much to be identified by his face as by his wounds. For he has suffered every trial to ensure that we never be separated from him. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.